In Romans 11, we've been looking at Paul's rebukes of what I call two legal constructs in regard to the security of the believer. And those two constructs consist both of boastfulness against the unsaved, in the Gentile case it's against the Jews, but also a high-mindedness toward oneself, thinking more highly of oneself than he ought to. So you have this boastfulness that's projected out that way, and then there's this high-mindedness that makes the boastfulness sound legitimate. But neither one of these constructs can stand in the light of faith and grace when faith and grace are both properly grasped, so that if they become what I call foundational status, they replace faith and grace. And my analogy or illustration of what I mean by that is, I think that at the first time you ever hear anything that sounds true to you, you accept it at some level. But that level has very little effect on the way you live your life or the choices you make or your understanding of things, because it's too superficial. You've spent a whole lifetime building a foundation down here of things that you're just absolutely sure are true and valuable, and those things are not easily replaced. This new thing that's come has got to settle. It's got to settle until it becomes a part of the foundation of the way you think. And at some point, after hearing and believing and some degree of settling in the Bible, never just really points out exactly when the point is, but God justifies on the basis of the faith that has settled to whatever point that is. But I'm pretty sure, based on our studies here and in Luke's comments, that justification doesn't occur at the first point of faith in whatever it is that you've been told is true. I think there is a point where you get the benefit of believing the truth, but it's not a settled-in thing, and therefore it can be destroyed, upset, die. It can have no root and therefore no perseverance. So it's been my argument through here that Paul is actually dealing with a threat to the faith that the Gentiles have exercised, in that their faith is allowing them to be boastful and high-minded. And neither one of those things can stand in the light of true faith and true grace. So we've seen, basically, that Paul's not bashful about what happens to people who settle into these legal constructs as a part of the way they look at life. If they, or an angel from heaven, or even Paul as an apostle of Jesus Christ, settle into a position on boastfulness and high-mindedness so that they preach a different gospel than the truth of salvation by grace through faith, Galatians 1:8-9 repeats itself and says they will be accursed. Even if it's an angel from heaven or Paul, it will be accursed. Well, that can be an unrealistic illustration or something that Paul just threw in there, but I think he's probably dealing with some real problems in Galatia, because their faith started out looking really good and solid and all that, but as soon as the concepts that Paul had preached were contradicted by other people with reputation as Bible scholars and so forth, as soon as they contradicted it, then these people began to waffle, and then in a little while they were about ready to buy into it, and Paul wrote the book of Galatians to say, look, that's more dangerous than you know. Because if you or me or an angel from heaven buy into it sufficiently to start proclaiming it, it will bring us to accursedness. So in our current studies in Romans 11 rather than in Galatians, Paul's metaphor of accursedness is that of a branch in the tree of the people of God that's broken off and cast away. That's his metaphor of accursedness. You're broken off from the tree and you're cast away. And we've seen that both the Arminian and Calvinistic branches of visible Christendom, and that's just about all of them. I mean, you're one way or another, unless you're like me and you're neither, somewhere, you know. But in visible Christendom, they fall into these two lines of theology, and both of them recognize that the Bible teaches the necessity of the perseverance of faith. The Arminians say of those who do not persevere that they've lost their salvation. That's one of their fundamental doctrinal pillars. The Calvinists, on the other hand, say if they don't persevere in their faith and stuff, that they were never saved in the first place. So their position would be that God never justified them because he saw their faith wasn't legitimate. They weren't one of his elect, predestined and all that. So he just, you know. But I think both of those theological constructs stumble over the biblical issue of what the perseverance of faith really means. Both press the issue, Arminians and Calvinists both press the issue into the service of trying to get people to pursue godliness in their daily behavior so that they both fail to see that behavior is not the issue. Actually, Arminians and Calvinists both become legalists at this point because they both argue on the basis of behavior. The Arminian says, you lost your salvation on the basis of behavior. The Calvinist says, you never were saved in the first place because your behavior doesn't match up to what a true believer would really be like. And that issue, I really believe that issue, the very narrow concept of faith and grace, is a narrow concept. It has to do with the question of the extent of the work of Christ as a substitute Adam who addressed the justice of God and its impact on humanity as condemnation. In other words, the concept of faith and grace is a concept that's very narrow. It zeroes down to whether Jesus can be trusted to be the deliverer from the wrath to come, the condemnation that falls on those who are under the justice of God. If you believe that, and you continue to believe that in the face of whatever happens in your life, then obviously you have believed the gospel. If you believe that for a little while, but then you jettison it because of the way things work out in your life and whatever, then the faith that you exercised in the gospel did not settle properly. And I think that's what Paul is arguing here, that you guys are in a very dangerous position because you're giving evidence that your faith in the grace of God has slipped both at the level of faith and at the level of grace. And that's a very dangerous position to be in. The issue of faith in grace does not address the question of how much that faith impacts a person's behavior. It does not. The Arminians and the Calvinists both say, if you just limit faith in grace to what you believe about Jesus Christ and his redemption from the wrath of God because of the satisfaction of the justice of God, then you're basically arguing that their life after is of no consequence or whatever. But I'm not saying that. There are all kinds of consequences for not living according to the truth. But what I am saying is that's the issue of the gospel, is where you come down on this line of how are you justified before God? And the answer is, when you believe the promise of eternal life through the substitute redemption work of Jesus in relation to the justice of God, if that sticks, if that becomes a foundational part of the way you believe, then even if you stumble along and start getting boastful and high-minded, that's where these Gentiles are. Paul isn't saying you guys just got cut out of the branch or cut off from the tree as branches. He said, you're on the verge of it. He said, if this settles, God will cut you off. That's what verse 22 says. Behold the kindness and severity of God. To those who fell, severity, but to you, God's kindness, if you continue in his kindness. Otherwise, you will be cut off. So the issue is not even the attitudes of boastfulness and high-mindedness as if they were some kind of unforgivable sin, but perseverance in them, to the exclusion of faith and grace, will produce a reaction on God's part called cutting the branch off. And that severity is being expressed by God for unbelief, because that's what it is. If I don't buy into faith and grace as they're biblically developed, and I settle into some kind of faith that allows me to be boastful and high-minded as a bottom-line thing, then the warning is God's going to cut me off. And from my own perspective, I would have to say that would be the Calvinistic idea that you were never saved in the first place in terms of justification, because I don't believe that once God justifies you, that's it. You're as safe as you can be because you're sealed by the Holy Spirit till their redemption. Everything comes your way. The issue that I have is that nobody seems to recognize that the Bible teaches an interim between the first initial stages of faith and a developing thing down to the point where God justifies. Because I don't believe that just the first time you hear it and believe it, that you're automatically justified from then on. I just don't think that faith is that stable at that point. And I think that's the reason why Jesus had to pray for Peter that God wouldn't let his faith fail. Because if his faith couldn't fail, he was wasting his breath praying about it. This evening what we're going to do is we're going to look again into this stark warning that if a person's belief system has settled in such a way that both boastfulness and high-mindedness are acceptable attitudes, then God will break that branch off of the tree. And the idea is that any faith in grace that started out as faith in grace, to the degree that you understood faith and grace, anything that started out there that settled in such a way that boastfulness and high-mindedness now are okay, they're acceptable concepts because faith or grace is, or both have been distorted, then God will break that branch off without any regard at all to the earlier faith in grace thing. Because the issues of faith and the issues of grace are not things that you can just grasp all of a sudden at the first occurrence. How many years has the church in America been taught that grace is unmerited favor and gone no further than that? Grace is not well understood. And my argument here is that faith hadn't been either, because I'm not denying that somebody's believed in grace as long as their believing is in some aspect of grace without much understanding. I don't have a problem with that. They believe in grace. The problem is when their faith is challenged and they jettison it, say, I don't believe that anymore. Well, I believe them when they say that. I don't believe that anymore. Well, that has to mean something. I believed it once, but I don't believe it now. Well, I don't have a problem with faith being characterized that way because the Bible does. They received the word with joy, but their faith died because they had no root. So let's just start with what I would call a most fundamental reality. As faith moves deeper and deeper into a person's most fundamental way of thinking, the issues that are believed compete with one another for permanence. When you believe something that you haven't ever believed before, that faith is going to challenge some things that you have believed before. And you may not even know it. You may not know that by believing this, this is going to be challenged, this is going to be challenged, this is going to be challenged, and this is going to be challenged. Because none of these things are true, but you believe them. And so when you hear this message of God's willingness to forgive on the basis of what Jesus has done in terms of the wrath of God and all that, it sounds good, fits right into your desire to be able to be free. And so you believe it. But you don't realize that that faith is going to challenge this faith, or this one, or this one. And therefore, as your understanding grows, you become more and more aware that, uh-oh, there's a conflict here. I believe this, but boy, I've always believed this, and they're in contradiction. They're competing for my giving one of them an okay, and the other and sending you out of here. And I really do think that people, when they believe things, have to go through that. So you find yourself, as you grow in your understanding of faith, you find yourself saying, well, I always believed this, but it's not true anymore. I don't believe it anymore. And that just proved my point. You believe things, and then you don't. Okay? So the faith issue is non-static. It's a developing kind of thing. And the whole idea here is that God is working toward establishing a fundamental foundation of faith so that people's lives are rooted and grounded in faith, in the truth. So the outcome of this competition is that one of the competitors is eliminated. You either continue to believe what you began to believe at this point, when it challenges something that you have always believed, but now as you see it, you can't believe this and this. They're diametrically opposed, so you've got to decide where you're going to go with this. And one of them is going to go. And Paul's saying, look, you guys that are boastful and high-minded are telling me by your attitudes that you have decided that you can embrace this pride of life principle that you've always been committed to, boastfulness and high-mindedness, that's always been something you've been committed to. This doctrine confronts it and destroys that. And so if you're going to hold on to this, those have got to go. On the other hand, those are really powerful motivations. So when I look at that and I look at the faith and grace, I might say, well, I guess I was mistaken because this really is the truth. And it's not. It's a lie. It's impossible, therefore, for two mutually exclusive concepts to be held simultaneously at the foundational level of things believed. Sooner or later, the exclusivity of a concept will force the abandonment of the competitors. To force it out. And that's why people start out, perhaps, as Baptists and end up over here in some other version of Christendom. Or they start out as Catholics and they end up over here in some other version of Christendom. Or they start out as Jehovah's Witnesses and they end up becoming believers in Jesus as a biblical concept. That's how it happens. You have these mutually exclusive commitments, and when they come to clash, then one of them's got to go. So that's what happens. People decide what's going to go or not. And what Paul is actually calling on them here to do is to humble themselves toward the Jews and toward God in relation to their own attitude about themselves. So the Bible, as I see it, presents a person's life history in this world as a lifelong process of sifting the things that are both loved and believed until the final establishment of what is valuable and what is true is settled. The greatest commandment is to love the Lord your God with all your heart, all your soul, all your mind, all your strength, and nobody does that. But people are growing toward that every time they run into a statement that the God that you're supposed to love with all your heart, soul, mind, and strength makes a comment or a statement, and you believe it, and all of a sudden your values shift. Because you're shifting toward God and away from these other things that you loved in the past. And that's why people's behavior changes. Because they forsook the old loves and embraced the new one. And the same thing's true in terms of truth. What you used to believe is true and God says something that just flat contradicts it. But your value on God has already shifted in His favor. So you say, well, I'm going to believe God here. And then what you used to believe is... I'm not going to put up with that anymore in my life. And off it goes. I think these are fundamental realities in terms of the way faith and love work out in terms of settling. And that's the reason for Paul's conditional clause. He says, if you continue in his kindness, there will be kindness to those who have bought into it if they continue in it, in verse 22. Otherwise, you'll be cut off. So there is this requirement that you continue in the kindness. And we spent all of our study last week talking about continuing in the kindness as a concept in Romans 2, where the kindness of God draws you toward repentance so that repentance becomes a characteristic of the way you relate to God. You acknowledge your need. You acknowledge your dependence on Him to meet it. You believe He will. And that's the whole concept of repentance. Now, this conditional clause in verse 22 is characterized both by Dana and Manti, which is a little, it's a summary Greek grammar, and A.T. Robertson, which is anything but a summary. Things this thick. Both of them, in fact, Dana and Manti might have even gotten their grammar from A.T. Robertson, I don't know. But anyway, both of them class it as a third class condition. And the form of a third class condition in a conditional statement is the Greek word aion plus a subjunctive mood of the verb. And that means if, it might be this. And the significance of that form is that he's presenting a more probable development with the assumption that the condition will be fulfilled. So when Paul says, if you continue in his kindness, he's saying, if, and it's no guarantee you will, but I'm positive enough in my thinking about you that I expect it to happen. It's kind of a hopefulness built on some basis for expectation. So this third class condition is saying if it might not happen, but I expect it to happen. And that is, you continue in his kindness. And that's what we were talking about last time when we were talking about continuing in the attitude of the repentance that kindness leads us to. But I went to Hebrews 6 in my thinking about this, and I'd like to just point out a couple of things that Hebrews 6 does in verse 9, because most people that are familiar with Hebrews are aware that chapter 6 is that problem passage. And in verse 9 it says, after having talked about the possibilities of disaster ahead, he says in verse 9, "But, beloved, we're convinced of better things concerning you, better than the things that are laid out in verse 4 through 8. Better things, what? Concerning you, and things that accompany salvation." Okay? Now, he's saying here, and he's probably, by the word salvation, he's probably talking about justification and its ongoing development and sanctification and so on. But he says that there are certain things that accompany that. It's just like it's an automatic. This is automatic. Things that accompany this. Though we're speaking this way. Now, why is he speaking that way? Well, because it's not guaranteed.
Our persuasion that you're going to go forward from here is not a guarantee, but we do kind of expect it.
We're convinced, in fact, of better things concerning you. Though we're speaking this way. But these things that concern you are things that accompany salvation. And the issue in that, well, let me make this point first. He says, if salvation, that is justification, has actually occurred, there will be certain things that accompany it. The author confesses that he has used certain noises. He says, though we speak this way, use the word laleo, which just means make noise. He's used certain noises of truth that are extremely threatening. That's verses 4 through 8. But he actually doesn't expect the threatening things to come to pass, because he doesn't actually think his readers are in the condition that he has described in verses 4 through 8. Even though, if you back up to chapter 5, he says in verse 12, you guys are a bunch of babies.
Now, what he's admitting here is that it's possible to be justified and the things that accompany salvation are not involved here. You guys have not grown like you should. Verse 8, 12 says, by this time you ought to be teachers, but you have somebody to go back over first grade with you or kindergarten and go over the elementary things again, because all you've been doing is drinking milk and you haven't grown up. Now, he says that, and then he says, we're convinced of better things concerning you. So the persistence in babiness, childishness, or whatever, is not apparently one of those things that accompany salvation. I mean, getting out of it. Because they weren't getting out of it, at least till they got this letter. And then he goes on in verse 12 of chapter 6, and he says, that you may not be sluggish, but imitators of those who faith and patience inherit the promises. Now, the point here is that he says inheritance of the promises is through faith and patience. The word is makrothumia. It means long suffering or enduring. And the through is a dia plus agendative, which means that this is the agency. That's Robertson's take on dia plus the agendative. And he says the issue here is that both faith as well as patience, that's an enduring faith, are in the mix. He says in verse 12, that you may not be sluggish, but imitators of those who through faith and endurance, patience, inherit the promises. And he actually says later let's just look at chapter 10, verses 38 and 39, where he says this same thing about patience business. He says, my righteous one shall live by faith, or my righteous by faith shall live. And if he shrinks back, my soul has no pleasure in him, but we're not of those who shrink back to destruction. Notice that? We're not of those who shrink back to destruction. So there's your issue of shrinking back. What happens when a person shrinks back? Well, he jettisons his confidence. I'm not going there. And that's what Luke had said. When persecution and affliction arise, the plant dies because it doesn't have a root. He says, we're not of those who shrink back, but of those who have faith to the preserving of the soul, in verse 39. So the whole point here is that after he makes a comment in verse 36, he makes those comments in verses 38 and 39. 36 says this, you have need of endurance, so that after you've done the will of God, you may receive what was promised. So receiving the promised inheritance, according to chapter 6, is rooted in, verse 12, receiving the promise is through faith and endurance. And so this is a theme in the Hebrews, that you receive faith, or that you exercise faith with endurance, and then you get the promised thing. And that endurance, as I've said earlier, is not about the way you behave, because babies do that. According to chapter 5, they're babies yet, and they should be teachers. So obviously their enduring faith isn't sponsoring their maturing growth, but it's an enduring faith if it's still in Jesus as the one who delivers us from the wrath of God. As long as that part of what we've understood about grace isn't jettisoned, our faith is in grace. And God responds to faith and grace by giving us this justification, and we inherit. That much of our faith has got to endure. I cannot change my attitude about what faith is or what grace is if it affects the way I view Jesus as the Redeemer who's delivered me from the wrath of God because of what he did in my place on my behalf. If I change my mind about that, it's all over but the crying. And so it seems to me that what Paul is actually saying is there is a drawing back or a shrinking back to perdition or destruction, but that's not the expectation of the writer, even though he says you guys need to grow up. This time, this business of staying a baby all your life isn't going to fly. He takes a charitable view of them in spite of their infantile, carnal lack of growth. He says, we expect better things of you, things that accompany salvation, even though we talk like this or make these noises. That's the issue of the conditional sentence in verse 22 of chapter 11 of Romans, where he says, if you continue in his kindness, if you don't, then God will cut you off. Well, what's the nature of this condition? Well, the condition as it's stated in Romans 11 is that you have to continue in the goodness. That's Paul's version of Hebrews 6:12, unless, of course, he wrote that too, and then we don't have a problem. But whoever wrote Hebrews was parroting the same basic idea, that there is a requirement that you continue in the goodness. And I think that's the persevering aspect of justifying faith. You stay on the goodness thesis, where God draws you to repentance by his goodness. So if you're willing to admit you have a need, and if you believe that God's going to meet that need for you, you're remaining right there, focused. You're beholding his kindness. That's what the verse says, behold the kindness. But this issue of continuing is the verb epimeno, which is a compound. It's got a preposition in front of it and then the main verb. And meno means to abide in something. It's the word that means if you're in the house and you remain there, that means you don't go outside. If you believe in grace and you remain there, you don't start becoming boastful and high-minded. You remain fixated on his kindness as a attitude of repentant relationship with God. But because it's epimeno, it's an intensified form. The whole idea here is that there is this possibility that a person who is in it won't remain in it. He says, I expect better things than that. My third class condition is, I'm suggesting this possibility of disaster, but I really don't expect that from you. I'm expecting my rebuke of your boastfulness and high-mindedness to have its effect. So the context identifies the issue in which a person must remain, and that's the goodness. And the intense focus, epimeno, is the focused attitude on both what goodness is and the attitude that brought one into it. The goodness is identified in this text as being attached to the tree so that you can benefit from the fatness of the root.
the attitude that brought you into that was faith and grace. Or, in another way of looking at it, repentance. From chapter 2, where goodness brought you into this. Now, the goodness in the text is God's either grafting a branch into the tree so that it can participate in the fatness, or leaving a branch that's already in the tree there so that it can continue to benefit from the fatness of the tree. That's the goodness. The attitude to which the goodness brought a person is clearly identified as a repentant kind of faith. As the Bible presents repentance, and we talked about that last time, comes right out of Isaiah 40. I hear this all the time where people, what I call snatch and grab. This is the hermeneutic of many. It's just snatch and grab. And that means you snatch a biblical word, you grab an idea out of wherever you got it, and you just say this is that. And normally, what do you hear about repentance? It's a change of mind. Where did they get that? It's the etymology. It's what the verb was coined to refer to as a change of mind. Well, obviously, you're going to have to change your mind about a lot of stuff, but that's not the biblical concept. It's not just changing your mind. It's changing an attitude issue in relation to your awareness of your need and God's willingness to meet it. If you're into arrogance where you don't need God, well, then you have no need that you're going to acknowledge, and therefore you're not repentant. On the other hand, if you recognize your need, but you don't believe God's going to do anything about it, then you're not believing in the deliverance that He has promised for that particular need. So, the biblical definition has those two issues of attitude. It's an attitude about myself in terms of whether I need God, and about God in terms of whether He will actually address my need. And the great need in this whole concept is the forgiveness of sins. So, the nature of this condition is given by Paul as a complete aversion to boasting and high-mindedness. Those attitudes eliminate repentance as an abiding place. If you're going to abide in repentance, then boastfulness will be met with confession, admission that, yeah, I've slipped up here, that I don't have any business being boastful. Or high-mindedness where, yeah, I really thought that this was of me when it wasn't. It was from God. It's kind of like the disciples saying, yeah, I can cast that demon out, and then they can't. Because their confidence had shifted off of God to themselves. That's high-mindedness. And we go through this. I mean, on occasion, we recognize we're being boastful when we shouldn't be, and we're being high-minded when we shouldn't be. And the concept of repentance simply means, God, I've got a real problem here. I need you to address. I got a problem here. I need you to address it. And as we relate to God that way, He relates to us in this great kindness. So, it's this need for a complete aversion. The condition is given as a complete aversion to boasting and high-mindedness. This complete aversion is a part of the reason why I think God doesn't underwrite the behavior issues. If I am able to live the behavior issues out really well, what happens over time is that I lose sight of the fact that it isn't me that's able to do this, and in a little while I really do think I'm quite a good guy. I really believe that one of the reasons God allows us to stumble and fumble along the way. I mean, Jesus told Peter that he was Satan at one point. It didn't slow Peter down an iota. And so when it came right down to it, and Peter says, well, all those guys might abandon you, but I won't. I'm going to be that one sheep that's bold enough to walk right with you wherever, you know, all these other sheep may be scattered, but won't be me. And Jesus just turns to him and says, look, Satan has desired to sift you as wheat. I'm going to let him. But I've asked the Father not to let your faith fail. Oh, man, that had to have been a knife in Peter's arrogant heart. And the night wasn't over before the knife really was, in a metaphorical sense, in his heart, because he denied Jesus three times with cursing. And then Jesus just looked at him. And he went out and wept. His arrogance, his boastfulness, his high-mindedness had been dealt a severe blow by God's permission of his blundering and stumbling around. Well, what did that do for him? It helped him realize that he needs to maintain this repentance attitude where I need him and he'll meet my need. I do need him. I'm never going to get over this problem without his input. And even if he inputs and I get over it, it won't be me that has done it. It's him. And I really think Paul teaches this because he said in Philippians 3:12, I haven't arrived. I don't consider myself as having achieved this. So he's admitting that he stumbles on occasion. And then to the Corinthians, he told them to kick that incestuous man out of their assembly so that Satan could destroy his flesh so that God could save his spirit. And what he's admitting there is that these failures are permitted by God because we have a terrible problem with lack of humility. And he reinforced that in 2 Corinthians chapter 12, verse 7, when he said, I have received so many of these special divine revelations. I was even in the third heaven there for a while. And he said, in order to keep me from exalting myself, I was given a thorn in the flesh. And I asked God 3 times if he'd get rid of that, and he said, no. So, what do you do with it when God says no? Well, you say, okay, I've got to live with this. And why did he have to live with that? Well, he tells us, to keep me from exalting myself. Well, what's that mean? It means if he hadn't have stuck this, he hadn't have let Satan stick this thorn in me and leave it there, I would, based on the way he was blessing me, exalt myself. That's just the way human beings are. That's why I said, God could have chosen anything but human beings to work with. I wouldn't have had nearly the troubles. But that's the way Paul was. He would exalt himself if he didn't have a barrier to it. And then in 2 Corinthians chapter 1, verse 9, he says that he had been subjected to this where he was despairing of his life every day. And he said that was done to us in order that we might learn to trust in God and not in ourselves. Well, what's that mean? It means if I didn't have such a strong tendency to trust in myself, I wouldn't have had to go through this difficult thing. But God allowed us to go through these difficult things because he knows me. I needed to have to be forced to depend on God instead of myself. I needed that. So Paul was, on several occasions now, admitting that this tendency toward boastfulness and high-mindedness is a powerful thing in the human psyche, and it does not go away easily. In fact, God allows some of this stumbling and fumbling around primarily because of that difficulty. So the point is, there's no guarantee in the New Testament that believers in grace will be kept from certain behaviors. The only guarantee is that the faith of believers in grace will not fail because Jesus is going to intercede for us. In fact, in Romans 8, when we were studying that, we noticed that not only does Jesus intercede for us at the right hand of the Father, but the Holy Spirit intercedes and makes intercession for us. So we got 2 of the 3 in the Trinity talking to the third one about not letting our faith fail. That's the only guarantee we have. If we believe in grace, the way the Scriptures present Jesus as our Redeemer from the wrath of God, it is because Jesus has been praying for us that that faith will not die and will not fail. As far as how that impacts the way we behave ourselves day in and day out, it would be nice if faith in Jesus as my Redeemer would keep me from doing all this other stupid things I do. It'd be nice, but it doesn't. And it's our relatively consistent failures that actually motivate our humility. It is humbling to have to go to God and say, well, I did it again. But what's the alternative? Having done it again, refusing to tell him? That's dumb, because it's when we confess that we're forgiven. Obviously, it would be better not to do it again, but that's easier said than done. So, faith in the grace of God does not guarantee certain necessary growth in behavior issues. The presence of negative attitudes like boastfulness and high-mindedness is indicative of the absence of a serious awareness of grace. As abiding takes place, the more fundamental values and beliefs settle into a place as dominant and therefore excluding the competitors. you're out of here. You're out of here. I thought life was being looked up to by everybody. Nope, that's not where life is. You're out of here. Well, I thought I'd, as a Christian, I would grow and get better and better. Nope. The scriptures teach that the old man waxes worse and worse, and the only difference between you and that old man is Jesus. Now, he may get more dominant in our attitudes and stuff because he is, after all, our new husband and we're married to him. But that whole idea of getting better and better, nope, that's out of here. I'm going to depend on grace. So that's the way it works. It just excludes. It starts forcing these false concepts out. And what Paul is actually saying is, the factors that are involved in abiding circle around both the ignorance in relation to the exclusivity of mutually exclusive concepts. You can hold in faith and grace and not even be aware of this stuff, but that's ignorant. And sooner or later, it's going to come to clash time. That's part of the problem is ignorance, and part of the problem is thoughtlessness. Just haven't thought about it that way before. And both of those are problems caused by verse 22 when he says, behold, and we don't. He says, stop and think about this, and we don't. He says, I want you to think about the kindness and the severity, and we don't. But when we do, then all of a sudden, we realize that severity is real. Kindness is real. So the consequence for those who do not abide is unambiguous. They're going to be cut out of the tree. The danger's real. But it's rooted in faith in one's faith rather than faith in grace. And as soon as we come to grips with that, well, we can exercise a repentant attitude in light of that. And we can say, oh, okay. If that's really the truth, then I need to embrace that. That's the truth. And that will automatically squeeze out some of these other things that we have always believed but are not true.